take it recording.
Okay.
You familiar with
it? Thank you very much for coming out.
This recording? I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
Sunday, folks. Your program,
Facebook,
and everyone out there. I know. I was, my purpose this morning is to not necessarily share with you anything terribly original. This work that's been done somewhat a while ago, but I still think that there's what to be taught. And it's certainly a window into what people like me do and why we do it. Our story this morning starts, I suppose, on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur in the afternoon, in hours in most of the Knesset, we read the story of Yonah, and of course Yonah is one major prophecy that we know about. We know others of him as well, but the one that he's most remembered for is Odar Ba'im Yom Ben Yivene Hepach. How many words again? 40 days from now, Nineveh is going to be overturned. The city of Nineveh was indeed overturned in 612 BC, but before it was overturned, it wasn't Nir Gedolah. It was a very big city. It was a city that had one of the world's first libraries. The library was kept by a king named Dr. Banipal, who collected really everything. All literature that was out there. The city was destroyed, as I said, in 612 BC. And was kind of left in ruins. People knew that it existed, and so on and so forth. But then, mid to late 19th century, part of the British world imperial enterprise involved archaeology. And in fact, the state of Iraq was invented in some sense by an archaeologist, by Gertrude Bell, who was involved in not only in the statecraft but also in digging up the ancient remains. Our story today starts in 1873 in the British Museum, when George Smith, who was one of the first students of this material, when it had just begun to be deciphered, was working on deciphering one clay tablet from a recently excavated library, from that library of Nineveh. And even before he read it, as is often the case, George Smith had a hunch that what he was looking at was important. This is often the case for those of us who read ancient texts. We kind of know what's supposed to be there before we start. Otherwise, we'd be in a lot of more trouble than we really are. But before he could read it, the tablet had to be cleaned by the conservator at the British Museum, and the guy was away. So he had to wait. He finally got back, and the conservator cleaned the tablet. And then we have an interesting account by the first history of the field, as it were, by a man named Budge, who describes what happened when Smith began to read this tablet in a book called The Rise and Progress of Assyriology. So we read about him. We can say, George Smith, and I quote, now took the tablet and began to read the lines which the conservator had brought to light. When he saw that they contained a portion of the legend, and we'll see what legend that is in a minute, he had hoped to find there, he said, according to Smith, I am the first man to read that after more than 2,000 years of oblivion. Setting the tablet on the table, he jumped up and rushed about the room in a great state of excitement, and to the astonishment of those present, began to undress himself. Thus E.A. Wallace Budge. That's the account of George Smith. What was George Smith so excited about? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. What he found was so exciting is that he had found what later became known as the Deluge Tablet. What I'm going to give out to you now is some excerpts from that tablet and what was so exciting about George Smith's discovery. The tablet that he found, we're going to see in a few minutes, was immediately taken note of the Deluge tablet. What had been discovered was a version of the flood story of the Mabul, which closely paralleled the story in the Tanakh. And we'll see, I set those parallels up for you, we're going to discuss those more closely in a moment. The news about the discovery of this tablet was so exciting that the London Daily Telegraph, back in 1873, paid £1,000 to sponsor George Smith's further digging in Iraq. I haven't done the calculations, but £1,000 is a lot of money. The New York Times ran articles about the progress of these excavations and reported that, quote, George Smith has found the King's Library at Nineveh and discovered numerous valuable fragments, particularly the missing portions of the broken tablet containing the history of the deluge, hitherto deciphered in the British Museum. And so, this made international news, this discovery. And this was really the beginning, or one of the most sort of highlights of the major moments in the history of Assyriology. But what is so exciting about discovering this tablet? So, as we know, as you can see over here, right, they were already discussing it as the deluge tablet. They were referring to it, they're viewing it in terms of the deluge, and for them that's the deluge that mentions the Tanakh. And what's exciting is that we all know that the Avot themselves trace their history back to Mesopotamia, where this tablet was discovered, to ancient Iraq. And it makes sense, then, that we're going to find, from the remains of the library in the days, that we're going to find parallels to the culture in Mesopotamia, as, from the culture in Mesopotamia to the culture in the Tanakh. Furthermore, what's more important for us is that Mesopotamian culture, particularly, was transmitted in the language, written in Sumerian form, which is wedge writing. I didn't bring an example with me, I'm sorry. That culture transmitted in Akkadian, written in Sumerian form, was the dominant culture in the world in the second millennium, first millennium BCE. Basically, the language of international diplomacy at the time, a little bit before what this tablet was written, was Akkadian. All royal scribes throughout the civilized world learned Sumerian form, at least up until, the tablet we're talking about is a little bit later than this, with what I'm talking about, but it comes from exactly that culture that I'm describing now. And the writing system that was invented in Mesopotamia became the writing system throughout the ancient Near East for some time. The best analogy to this situation, Akkadian is a language written in cuneiform.
Cuneiform style of writing.
A style of writing. Many languages are written in cuneiform. It was originally invented for a language called Sumerian.
Analogy would be like French and Roman letters?
Exactly. So French, Hungarian, English, and Spanish are all written in the same set of letters. Akkadian, Hurrian, Sumerian.
One language, Akkadian.
Akkadian basically became his language of international order. Yeah. The Pharaoh in Egypt wrote letters in Akkadian to his boss in Hatti, the Hittite king. Neither of them were native speakers of Akkadian, yet they both are writing to each other in Akkadian. It's a little bit before our tablet, but our tablet comes from that culture. It's a late expression of a similar culture. The best analogy of the situation, as I was about to say, is the status that American English enjoys today. Sort of an international culture of Coca-Cola, Walt Disney, and so on and so forth. And so when I teach this in college, I sort of say, well, think of Gilgamesh, and we're going to talk about in a second, as Mickey Mouse. But, you know, more adult audience, I like to say that think of knowing Akkadian or knowing ancient Near Eastern literature was the equivalent of knowing Shakespeare. You kind of had to be an educated scribe in the ancient Near East. You really had to know certain works of literature that were considered the grounding of this, and we know that our tablet is, in some sense, an expression of that, if not part of the scribal education. So what we're going to look at, what I've set up in front of us today, is the comparison between our flood story and the Tanakh, and the flood story that was discovered in 1873 by George Smith. What we're going to see is that there is a very close resemblance between the two stories. With this discovery, we are able to achieve what I would argue new depth in our understanding of the Tanakh in context. Basically, we are privileged, we are in the privileged position today to understand the Noach story as the Bnei Yisrael would have understood it when they first received the Torah, as members of this ancient Near Eastern cultural milieu. And so by comparing the Tanakh with other contemporaneous stories, i.e. the story of the flood in my case, we can also better appreciate what the unique message of the Tanakh is. In other words, we understand that it cannot have a method that makes sense to us even without comparing it. But when we want to understand, well, what did the Israel get out of it when they got it? And I argue that message is as important as the message that we can get out of it just by reading it ourselves. We get even further appreciation, and we get a new insight into perhaps defining what true social mitzvah is for another time. And so we'll start with examining the flood story particularly, and then if we have time we'll look at a second aspect of this same epic. What we're going to start with is what George Smith himself discovered, and then we'll move from there. Okay. What I've done here on the first page is based on the work of this. I expanded it from the work of Malcolm Steiner's work, Understanding Genesis. This first page is Zichronoli Brachai. Malcolm Steiner was very important in transmitting the ancient Near East to the mosque of the larger world. I believe his son lives in Tina. One of his sons lives in Tina, and one of his grandsons lives in Tina. I'm just on the other side. That's my line about Tina. Anyway, let's look at the flood story as we are. As George Smith had it, and then we're going to complicate things a little bit in about 10 minutes from now. Okay. Our flood story starts with a decision of, and one of the most important differences that we're going to discuss is the difference between one God and many gods, right? What are the implications of the fact that our text is a monotheistic text, whereas their text, the Mesopotamian text, is a polytheistic text? That's sort of a general question. So the first, and you can see that right away in line one, that the first set of lines here, by Yom HaShem, and Perek HaAdam HaShem Barashim Yal Pei HaShem, I'm going to wipe out humanity that I've created, May Adam HaShem, Ma, Remesh HaDoch HaShem, humans, animals, fish, flourishing, birds, Tini Hanti Ki Atikin, for I regretted having created them. So 10 generations after creating Adam, there is this decision God decides to erase, wipe out. And then we have in the Epic of Gilgamesh a similar thing, the God decided to send down the deluge. And we know, I mean, I didn't show you the part where he says, I'm going to bring the water, but there's going to be no big flood in the Tanakh. Then we have a hero. Right? We have a person who is saved. In our story, that's Noah. In the story, as it is told in the Gilgamesh epic, it's a man named Utnapishtim. That's a very long name. But we're going to change his name in a few minutes anyway, so we'll just keep Utnapishtim in mind. And so Hashem tells Noah, Gopher, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. He needs to sell it. Hashem has to make it into compartments. The Chachar Tao tell me buy it from Yehud Bakopher. Keep that word in mind, Bakopher. The Zeh Hashem says you're going to waterproof it with tape. Zeh Hashem says this is what you're going to make. How are you going to make it? Then he gives you all the dimensions, 300 by 50 by 30, and you're going to make a window, and then I'm in an individual who will buy ours, I'm going to bring the Mahul. If you don't have, everyone has the text in front of them, especially the people in the background, they might have them, the text in back there. And then I'm going to make a drink with you, Noah. Looking on the left side of the page now, demolish the house, he tells one God tells Utnapishtim, demolish his house, build a boat, abandon wealth, seek survival, spurn property, save life. And take on board all the living things too. Just like Hashem tells Noah, Utnapishtim is told to take something of all living things. The boat you will build, the dimensions shall be equal. Right? So unlike Noah Teva that has sort of a rectangular shape, this one looks like it's a cube. Her length and breadth shall be the same. Cover her with the roof like the oceans below. Six decks I gave her. Okay, so now he has six instead of three. That's making her seven, right? There's seven parts. Into nine compartments I divided her interior. You get a very large, very detailed description. And then, interestingly, 3 myriad measures of pitch. And the word for pitch here in the genitive in the case, kukri, I poured in the furnace, right? I poured the pitch that I have to make pot. And the word is kukri, okay? Now, our word in the Tanakh, like I said, was kofir. Can anyone think of another example of a case when you have somebody who's going to try to waterproof something that's going to stand on water? Okay? Sorry? Moshe, well, not Moshe, though. Well, the mother, whoever she is, whatever her name is. Right. Bat Levi, exactly. Bat Levi. Right. So she also does the same thing. She has to make a waterproof boat. But the word that's used there is not kosher. Rather, the word is chema. And I will tell you, and you have to take this on faith, that the word chema is actually the native Hebrew word for doing for the pitch work. The word for taking pitch, for pitching for waterproofing the boat with pitch, we just use chema. The Tanakh here is using the word kosher. Normally the word kosher is used for ransom or something similar like that. You have the word kosher for several times in Pashat, for example. You go into the concordance and you look, the word kosher generally, as far as I know, almost exclusively refers to that type of thing of ransom or something like this, nothing to do with taking faith. Now, I showed you that the word Nakadian is kupru, or kupri as it is in the genitive here. Which has led people to conclude that the story in the Tanakh is actually, in some sense, more than just imitating, or more than just a parallel. It might actually be a following. That is, instead of using the word chema, which might have been the more normal word to use, like Moshe's mother did, the story of Parshat Noach actually uses an Akkadian word, the word kosher. That word kosher is an Akkadian loan word, which suggests that our story in the Tanakh is somehow more than just, in the air, even the direct link between those two stories, that perhaps even the Tanakh is somehow aware of the actual story that George Smith was looking at. Okay. So that is, and I think that is one of the strongest connections, that one word, kosher, is sort of one of the strongest connections that we have. But it's not just one or two connections here and there. As we will see as we go along, there are a whole bunch of things that suggest that these two stories are more than just coincidentally related.
I'm just wondering a couple things.
Yeah.
What's the significance of using that flourish? Yeah. It was marked.
Yeah.
Fourth point.
Well, there may not be a point. So the question is whether there is a point, and they can see that, there is a point. And I'll leave that open to speculation as to what the point is. But we'll see. They may actually be responding to the original source. We'll see in a second. Okay, but
is the word unusual in Akkadian? I know that may be a word question.
Yeah.
If you had an Akkadian analog of Moshe's mother,
she was using kosher. She was using kupru there.
So it is a normal word.
And it's a normal word in Akkadian.
Normal word there.
Different word here. Right. That's the point. Yes.
The word came out of here anywhere else or in other places in Tanakh, it's clear that there's another word that maybe kosher is the normal word in Tanakh. Again, maybe there's another story, but I know
the
only one I know about Akkadian.
Right.
So how do you know that...
You only have one, you have to decide.
...the normal word in Hebrew. In other words, that's the right. Akkadian that one's the word you know, but maybe Kofar is the story I heard, so the choice is just, 50-50.
Right. So...
One point to one,
right. Okay. Very good. A good question. My understanding of the linguistic situation is that chomer in general, that's the word that's out there. I mean, they're using chomer all over the place. That's what you do. Whether that's the normal word, we're always in this problem with the Tanakh. We've got a limited corpus. Right. We've got a limited corpus. We don't know the whole language. But we're assuming. I mean, this is somewhat of an assumption. But thank you for pointing it out. But we have only really two cases. But we assume, and this is somewhat of an assumption, that chemar is the real word, is the native Hebrew word. And I don't think that kofar shows up later either. Meaning, in other words, in the native Hebrew, when you're trying to do this, I don't know whether there are cases of this, but as far as I understand it, if you went later also, you don't find this kind of a word. Now, sorry? Not chemar. Right. The verb lachmor, I suppose that's the word. I don't know what the verb is, but anyway, the verb b'tachmira is also. Right. Clearly, those are both denominators, but we're losing the audience very quickly here, so we're going to move on. Next, after this whole thing happens, he makes his boat. They both make their vessels, as I call them, boats. Note, by the way, that the pictures that you get of the Noah's Ark and sort of popular depictions are really what's being described here. That you get this sort of a sense of a seaworthy vessel, which is not really clear. It's sort of more of a box, either side. It's very important to recognize that. That's part of the story of the Pipe of Noah, is that there's a sort of a most miraculous thing, that it's a box that's being preserved by God. People don't think of it that way, because I know that my mother buys these things for kids all the time, like dishes that have Noah's Ark on them, where they've got this like curved sides, and they're not being described in Pashat Noah. You have to remove that from your head. Okay, and then what happens? Vayizachu basar ha'omesal ha'aret ba'ofa ve'hina b'chayat kol shetot ha'aret ba'asher ha'aret ba'asher ha'aret. Everything is wiped out, humans, animals. Kol ha'shem t'matruach ha'chayim ba'apar, everything that has living breath. Okay. And only Noah is left behind. And very similarly, we have Utnapishtim, and this is Utnapishtim is narrating his story to the hero of the larger story. And he tells, Utnapishtim narrates his story and says, I looked at the weather, it was quiet and still, but all the people had turned to quack. That's his way of sort of saying, very much like Tanakh, in the Tanakh you see that humanity is created from clay, at least in Beisiparek Bet. And this is usually reflecting a very similar kind of situation where once everything is destroyed, all humanity has turned to clay. The floodplain was flat like the roof of the house. Right? So everything is, that's how he describes the destruction. And then, after the flood is over, in Parshat Noach, Atara ha-teva ma-chodesh ha-tevi'i, v'shivar sayom ha-chodesh ha-harei ararat. On the mountains of a place in the city called Urartu, Gibu Ararat, the mountains of Ararat. We don't have a perfect parallel here, but the Teva in the Gilgamesh epic, very similarly in the story of Utnapishtim's story, we find that it also lands on a mountain, called Mount Nimur. Sometimes you see it as Mount Nitzir, which is a matter of, that's one of the problems of reading Akkadian, that certain signs have multiple values. So that sometimes you're left with, well, what's the name of this mountain? Is it Nimrush or Nitzir? Those of you who know cuneiform know that's not a problem. It's just the same sign. How do you read it? And until we find a written out version in a different set of signs, we're left with guessing. But I think today we say Nimrush. I think that's what we leave it at. At least the latest version that I've consulted. Now we're quickly this has been actually recently re-edited quite nicely, so we're looking at a pretty good text. But most importantly, for our purposes, that the mountain is holding the teva, that both of them rest on a mountain. Moving on. This is one of my favorites. He opens the portal. So he sends out a raven. So it goes back and forth until the water is received. Note, by the way, that the description is that the oration keeps going back and forth. It looks like the oration is going back and forth, even as what happens next, where he says, "Vayishalachet hayonah," then he sends out a dove. "Ve'od hakalu hamayim," has the waters receded. "Ve'lo matzah hayonah manoach," so she doesn't find anything, she comes back. And then he sends out, he waits 7 days. And he sends it out again. And then she comes back with Nehav Ezayi Karasa. See how they're saying this image of the olive branch? With the olive branch. And then he waits another 7 days, and he sends it out a third time, and that time she doesn't come back at all. What happens to the Orev is a little bit of a question, but what's important here is he sends out two sets of birds. He sends out two birds. He sends out the Orev, and he sends out the Yonah, and to test the waters, as it were. Note, now look at the left. I brought out a dove. I let it loose. Off went the dove, but then it returned. There was no place to land, so back it came to me. I brought out a swallow. I let it loose. Off went the swallow, but then it returned. There was no place to land, so back it came to me. This is part of Akkadian poetry, the part that I don't really like. We love it because you can reconstruct things, because it repeats a lot. But it's deathly boring, sometimes like a grammar exercise. You kind of wonder, what were they doing? But it's good for, one, it's good for teaching Akkadian, two, it's good for reconstructing empty lines. Anyway, so you see, both of these things, it's very repetitive, how it works. For another conversation as to, why it's exciting and why it's interesting. But anyway, I brought out a raven, I let it loose. Off went the raven, I saw the waters receding. Finding food, bowing and bobbing, it did not come back to me. Very striking. Perhaps not as striking as the same exact word, as the culture example, but very striking as to how the mode of texting, whether it's time to go out or not. is that he's sending out the bird. One could argue, if one wanted, that this was a practical thing. This is how you would text the word. But there seems to be something literarily connected between these two. There's multiple texts using the bird, and that it doesn't come back. And obviously there are minor points that there are, well, I wouldn't say minor, significant points of distinction we're going to get to. But overall, the story looks very, very similar. And then the end of it, the end of the story is that at least the end of the Mabul is the story of Noach Korban. What the end is an interesting question, but near the end, Noach comes out, and then he offers smells the face, whatever that means, that God smelled it. And we're going to have a conversation about the corporeality of God with somebody this morning, so, here's an example of something, you have to try to interpret that somehow. But if you look at it, he found it favorable, however you want to take it. Look on the left now, I brought out an offering. Same thing, our hero, right, brings out an offering, and the four winds made sacrifice, and I placed incense I placed at the feet of the mountain, seven flasks and seven I set the position in all about how Korbanot are made in the ancient Near East. Reed, cedar, myrtle I piled beneath them. The gods did smell the savor, the gods did smell the savor sweet. The gods then, so here we have right, then I don't have to worry about corporeality, the gods are definitely corporeal, right? There's no question, they're smelling. In fact, and then the last little bit that I didn't bring here is what happens at the end of Parshat Noach? There is a sign that this will never happen again. Right, there's a text of Ta'anan. Very similarly, right after this scene, one of the goddesses comes down and makes a sign for herself about flood. So what we have here is what got George Smith so very excited. Right? He had read it. This is pretty much what George Smith was reading. He saw a very similar flood story. He's got the flood, he's got a hero being saved, he's got birds, he's got a sacrifice, and he has a sign at the end. Very, very similar. And as I pointed out to you, we even have loan words, you think. This was, in itself, is very exciting. But what we know today, actually, and I'm going to take you from George Smith in 1873, I'm going to move you to, the late 1970s, and that's basically where we stand today with this story. It's a little bit later, but, this is where we're going to do the rest of the story.
We
can go into that as a different question for another time as to what exactly Hayarach means. And I think what's interesting to me, I think, is that we're going to understand a little bit more about what the stone Bnei Adam was by the end of this discussion. Because we understand who Bnei Adam were at the time and how they're leading and what they are. I agree with you that Hayarach and stone Bnei Adam is probably where the solution to the question of Hayarach Hashem is Hayarach HaNichoach is. Okay, but as to the word itself, I don't remember the word. But I should go back and look. I didn't bring the original with me today. I'm sorry. Yes. We'll get there in a minute. Thank you. Very good question for asking. That's part of the point. But what we know today, before we go on to look more closely at what I've brought to you, we know that this tablet that Smith was looking at is actually the 11th tablet, number 11, of a series of tablets in what we call today the Gilgamesh Ethic, or the Ethic of Gilgamesh. This is probably the world's first great work of literature. It is worth reading. Despite the repetition that I showed you here, it is a very good read. It reads something like a quest ethic. The flood story that I just showed you here, it turns out, is actually not really originally part of that Gilgamesh ethic. We can show in various ways that that this flood story belongs to an even older story, about 1,000 years older than what you were looking at here. Roughly 1,000 years older, with a different hero. So that, like I said, he's going to change his name from Utap Indian to a new hero's name. His name is Atrahasis, which means something like extremely wise. This Atrahasis out this epic, and you follow, so you have this older epic, about 1,000 years older, was taken and adopted into the Gilgamesh epic, names which surround almost always, and from there we have, and so the original context of the flood story is actually not the Gilgamesh epic, despite what George Smith was so excited about. The original context of the flood story is an older epic called the Atrahasis epic. And so when we study the Parshat Noach story, whereas all the right parallels come from the Gilgamesh epic, we really want to look at its original context. Because when we look at the original context, we begin to find that our story and Parshat Bereishis, our story and the story in the Akkadian version of the story, seem to be in much more dialogue than we think. So let's go now, let's turn the page and look at what we can, what the parallels are for real. What we pointed out so far has been interesting little bits and pieces, but we're going to see that there's a real, more inherent connection here. But, because the Atrahasis epic, instead of being part of a life cycle epic of some, or sort of a heroic epic, places our flood story within the context of creation, destruction by the flood, and then you have a recreation afterwards. And that, right, is very similar to our Bereishis Aleph to Yud Aleph, Genesis 1 to 11. You have the creation, the destruction, and the recreation afterwards. The insights that I'm going to present to you here are the insights of Professor Tikva Filler-Tanchi in an article that he wrote in the 1970s. It's cited at the last page, bottom of the last page, in 1977. She studied the Atrahasis epic and brought all the conclusions to bear on the question of Parshat Bereishis and Parshat Bereishis and Parshat Noach. So we start with her point of departure is asking, well, how come the flood was brought in both stories? What is the motivation for the flood? Yes. So let's look at Parshat Noach. I brought you the citation at the beginning in part one, on the second page. Vayah Hashem, ki rabah ra'ata adam b'chet. So humanity was evil, was greatly evil. All humanity was thinking about was evil. God regretted that he created humanity, but he was never evil. And he was saddened to his heart. The second God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. I regretted doing this because they are bad. And then Ela told Noach is tzaddik, and many other Dora Tav, and Talahim is Halach. Noach walked with God, exactly what that means for another time. Vayored Noach so Tzavanim, then the Talmud Yafet, and then three sons. Vayishachay Ta'aret Yisrei Ha'elohim, Vayishimaray Ha'aret Chamach. And the land was filled with Chamach. We'll get with that in a second. Vayar Elohim et Ha'aret Yisrei Nishchata. The land was corrupted. Ki Yishchit Po Basar et Ha'ko Avah. For all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Vayomer Elohim Menoach, Teit Kol Basar, Balachanai Kimalah Ha'aret Chamach Yisrei. The land, earth, is filled with Chamach. What is Chamach? It is not, has nothing to do with the terrorist movement in, today. That word, that is actually an acronym. The word Hamas in Arabic is something like the party for Islamic liberation movement. It's something like that. It's Khalifat Abu Khalam in Islamia. And it's from Hamas. Nothing to do with that. Hamas we know from other places. I will give you a pasuk in your face here. Come on, and that's what I'm going to read to you. Come on, Hashem Elohim, Rav Lachem Yitzhiya Yisrael. Chamat Basod Hashiru, remove Chamat and thievery, okay? Uishati Tzaka Hashiru, and do justice and righteousness. So, what is Chamat if I tell you that we're going to remove Chamat and do justice? What is Chamat then? Injustice. Good, right? So we now define Chamat fairly securely. That Hamas is injustice, and then, in fact, what does Rashi say? Hamas is gezer, right? So, pretty close. Right, so Hamas, Rashi says, is gezer. Pretty close, not that. Right? It's the opposite of Mishpatit Tzaka. Okay? So the problem, according to Parshat Noach, according to Hamas, is lack of Mishpatit Tzaka. Now, interestingly, now in the Atrahasis epic, we have what the Gilgamesh epic doesn't give us, which is why the flood was brought. They kind of just, it's the Gilgamesh epic sort of brings us in the middle of everything and just decides. And the Atrahasis says that we actually have some inkling as to why. The brackets are part of the problem. As I said, the brackets are reconstructions based on earlier or later iterations of the same story. I just took just one example because it's probably the best. 1,200 years had not yet passed, but the Atrahasis epic begins with the creation of humanity. When the land was extended and the people multiplied, there were a lot of people, the land was bellowing like a bull. The gods were disturbed with their uproar. Enlil, the head god, heard their noise and addressed the great god. The noise of mankind has become too intense for me. With their uproar, I am deprived of sleep. So what's the problem, according to the Atrahasis epic now? What's the problem? And he brings the plug.
Noise.
Noise, yeah.
What kind of noise?
So noise, you understand. So noise actually is interesting. Noise means thriving. A thriving city is noisy. And even in the past, right? That the city is just a place where there is noise. But where there is civilization, there is noise in the ancient world. And apparently humanity is too successful, right? So the noise of the city is bothering the god. Now, someone once asked me, can't we say that noise means something like sin? No. We don't say that. There is one case like where I still would like to explore the question, and that is the question of Shombamura, where there is God has Shombamura Shirama. There's noise there, and that's why God destroys Shom. But that's... Sorry? In fact, the gods would not have informed me. And I'm letting you in on a secret here. That when you read the entire story, it looks like one of the gods actually gets in trouble for telling Atrahasis that there's a plot. That's one of the problems of polytheism, that you can have one god operating in one way and another god operating in another way without without much coordination. This happens in the Greek epics all the time. In fact, yeah.
Can I read this without using the elements? Yeah. Noise is probably synonymous with something like chaos.
And right, but
chaos is indeed something negative.
Well, chaos is negative, but it's not necessarily. It's negative not the same way that injustice is negative. Right? There is justice out there according to the
Bahá'í. It sounds much more like you've got that more than anything
else. Very good. That's people getting together. People getting too successful. Right.
And
they're getting too successful. Well, we're going to get to that point in a minute. I literally kept my character knowledge in the story because I want to deal with that in a moment. Yes, that's a good one.
Would it be correct to say, this is my indoctrination,
sure,
that the notion of some moral wrong being ascribed, being associated with noise, would be something out of character for Middle East gods? Is that correct?
Well, that's what I would argue. In the case of the the gods appoint Hammurabi to make law. So yes, on some level they are concerned, on some level they're not concerned, but noise is not the issue. Noise is actually success. And we're going to get to that in a point. One more step and we'll get to how I can show you that it's actually not. Okay, so that's one side of the question. It's a two-flood problem. Right? The two-flood problem, according to Parshat Noach, is injustice, Hamas, And according to the Abrahamic ethic, as we see it, it's noise. God can't sleep. Right? And I say that that has to do with the success of humanity. Now we can go to the other side. Right? How do you prevent the flood from happening again? You don't want to do this. You regret doing this. Right? The gods, I tell you, on either side of it, in my class, Noah, Hashem doesn't want to do this again. Right? Doesn't want to have this happen again. And the gods also end up having a problem because they can't eat. They've destroyed humanity. There's no one to feed them now. So they have to, they've got this problem. Okay? So what happens? Vayvarech Elohim et Noach ben banav, vayomer lehem, tru ur bu minu et ha'ar. Okay, so this is the reiteration, this is our recreation. If the Mabul is actually, and I'm doing a Parshat Bereishit, you can show that in another lecture, another time, the end of it is that when you recreate humanity, you give them the same bracha as the first human, Zaku or Bu. ומורחן דף יתכן יער כל חיית הארץ על כל אופן שלהם בכל אשר תימות האדמה וכל בגן הים ויתכן איתנו again, ruling over all of the animals just like אדם הראשון קורנת אשר הוא חי לכם יהיה לו אוכלה ויהיה גן שנחי לכם את כל כל now that you know they can eat everything including not only the grass אכפסה בנפשו דמו לא תוכל you must not eat living flesh with its blood, something like that. ואחת תמכם ונפשות, אתם נגלו שמיד כל חיה את יתנו, מיד האדם ליד יצחי ודור שפפס האדם, שופך דם האדם באדם ומו יצפך. Right, what is this a prohibition again? Murder. Okay, so what is this in Chazal terms, what are these speaking referring to? Seven Mitzvot Enoch. These are the seven Noahide laws. How to get from this to seven is for another time. But right, what is important is that both Chazal and what we see here is what is the solution? What does God do to prevent, or what does God do after the flood? Which suggests that that was a problem before the flood. Knowing that injustice was a problem before, what's the solution?
Law
is the solution, right? So even if you say that the seven is broken off, you say whatever it is here, clearly there is a law, at least one, if not seven, contained in these two feet. So Chazal are aware that there are these laws right after Parshat Noach, right after the flood. We're aware of it too, just reading the Pesukot of Mikra. So if the pre-flood problem was lawlessness, was Hamas, was the opposite of Mikra's Mishtaka, the solution is Mikra's Mishtaka, an outlaw on murder. So I would argue that maybe not Gedra, but perhaps Shichut Amin is actually what the Hamas refers to. Working from my post-flood solution, that's my pre-flood problem. But at least I understand there is law that is the solution. Let's look at what the solution is in the Exodus of Akrachasis. And again, this is not in the Gilgamesh epic, I don't think. This is not in the Gilgamesh epic. This is only in the Akrachasis epic, which gives us the full cycle of creation, destruction, and recreation. And he made ready to shoot, he's the one who lets the hero know that there's going to be a flood. And says to Ninju the bird god. Now this comes on the wake of the fact that the gods realize, well, we can't keep destroying humanity because then there'll be no one to do our work for us and there'll be no one to feed us and so on and so forth. So how do we solve this problem once and for all? You, birth god, the creatrix of destiny, is established death for all people. Let there be a third category among the people. Among the people are the women who bear and the women who do not bear. Okay, let there be also among the people the pastitu demon, let her snatch the baby from the lap of her who bore. Okay, so, and then establish high priestesses and priestesses, let them be taboo, and so cut down childhood. So the overall solution is birth control. How do you control the population? How do you control the problem? You can create infertility, those who bear and do not bear. Okay, that's the first thing. So the women who do not bear. So this is an explanation of infertility in the ancient Near East, or at least in Akkadian, the Mesopotamian explanation, is that this is a solution. This is the gods decreed infertility because too much fertility would be a problem. Right? One. Two is the Pasitra demon who goes around snatching babies. And you go to certain places in certain Jewish neighborhoods today, there are people who are still concerned with it. Of people snatching babies at night. Right? This is one of the very good examples of the ancient and Eastern roots of rabbinic superstition. or religious Jewish Jews. So I'll say that, modern religious Jews. And finally, you have this third category, which is sort of like having like a nun. So the women who are taboo, who do not procreate for whatever reason. So there's, yeah, that's right.
Is there a haven't they loved death before?
It sounds like, I mean, not death, like that there wasn't death, but there was no infertility.
No,
but established death. I'm not sure what they. I mean, I don't know if they mean death. Death may be defined by these things here. In other words,
it's not a question of a shorter lifespan versus a longer lifespan.
Maybe. I mean, at least the king list actually is. The king list after the flood, the lifespan begins to get normal. Right. It could be. But most importantly for us, the solution to the flood problem. If the flood problem before was that there was too much security humans, too much noise, so the solution is to cut down the noise, cut down the number of humans. Now, let's put the two stories back together. Yes,
absolutely. What are the three categories here?
Women who bear, women who do not bear, one. The prostitute demon who's naturally, I think, I'm not sure. Well, the third category, I
think. Women who don't bear, it means normal women, that's one.
I'm not sure what the third category may be, just that there's men and women and then the women who's not there. There are two types of women, I think.
But that's one category.
I'm not sure if it's the three referred to.
It's one category. The second category is these baby snatchers.
Well, I don't know if that's a woman, though. That's the thing. So I think Levy's right. I think that there's men, there's women who have children, and women who don't have children. I think that's the third category.
Then what's the last one about
that? That's additional. In other words, how are you going to solve the problem? You're going to take a three-pronged approach.
In five three categories, we're going to establish these
other things as well. Exactly. And we're going to also...
How do you feel one of these? Is that four categories?
That's five categories. The third category of women. The third category is. Okay. The third category is just a confusing thing because there have to be three things that are here. Okay. In addition. Okay. The third category is women who do not bear. There's men who have men. Women who can have children. That's category B. And women who do not bear. That's category C.
Okay.
We'll get back if you want to speak to them later. Sorry. Not well. Welcome to the engineering. It's not clear in sort of our mantra. Okay, but back to our story now. Comparing and contrasting our story in Parshat Noach and our story in Parshat in the Gilgamesh epic, in the Anakata epic. What is so it's almost shocking, right? Well, Shimmer Tensky says that the story in Parshat Noach is emphatically not about birth control, right? The Fraha is true or true, right? So very clearly, it's emphatically not about that. And this is one of the cases where we can almost say that the Tanakh is rejecting, there's in direct dialogue and rejecting its Akkadian counterpart, right? If the Akkadian counterpart is about controlling the number of people, And Parshat Noach is clearly has a very, says go out and be multiplied, right? The lawlessness of Hamas that has its own solution to the flood problem, which is solving the problem by giving law. What does this say? Let's take this now one step further. What does this say about the attitude towards humanity in the two different stories? What is the relationship between God and humans in the two different stories? Just based on what you've seen here, right? What is the fact that God wants to control the human population in the Mesopotamian story, and that God in the Tanakh story says, go out and be multiplied, what does that reflect about the two different attitudes towards humans in the two different stories? Yeah.
That looks like that God kind of too expects humans, and the other way, that says humans are the perfect God, they're the opposite of the God.
Sure. Step one, right? So the humans are there as to serve the gods, and I will tell you that the process of that actually begins that the gods were working too hard, and so they were doing the work of men. That was in fact how it starts, when the gods were men. And they were doing the work of men, this was no good. They were digging too hard, they were making canals, they needed something for someone to do this for them. So the gods create humans as a solution to that. When there are too many of them, you know, it's so hard to have good help is so hard to find, so they fire them and they do something else. But even more than that, I think, right, that the Tanakh, I think, reflects a certain, by giving law, it says that there is a certain faith in humanity, that humanity has a standard that God expects us to live up to. I mean, in other words, that there is something that you will, it's not just that you're there to serve, and if you know, I get rid of you if I need to. It's more, it's that, no, I create a world that's good for you, but I expect you, I have expectations of you as well. So the monotheistic view of humanity, somewhat paradoxically perhaps, is that humanity is actually the best thing. is really great. There's a huge faith in humanity that's being reflected in this story. In Parshat Noach, that's not being reflected in the Mesopotamian worldview at all. This extends beyond just one comparison. You can show this in various places. But there seems to be, this seems to be sort of what, if you ask me, what the Tanakh's big message is in this story, I think this is it. That God really has a certain faith in humanity. And I think in general also, in sort of the whole idea of Matan Torah on some level, is the fact that there is, that you have to use the Torah. That you, I expect you to, but I believe you can. That's the 2007 course. I give you law, and I expect you to keep it, but I believe that you can keep it. Whereas what goes on in the ancient Near East with law is an interesting question, but clearly the flood is not where it's being reflected. And the primordial view. So to recap the concept, the Mesopotamian view, humanity is something of a nuisance to the gods. They try to limit them by bringing the flood, and the solution afterwards, that the problem doesn't happen again, is infertility and population control. The Tanakh could really not be more opposite. This is where I bring in even I would argue that the story of Yigdal Barmer is exactly the same kind of a thing. That humanity was trying 10 Nefot Bavnei Kohan. That's the, why did they build Yigdal? Let's we go and scatter ourselves. We go be scattered. But that's exactly the point. Go out and scatter yourself. Populate the world. We want to stay right here. And that seems to be, that's maybe what's going on with Yigdal Barmer. That's why God has to destroy it. People multiply is an expression of God's positive view of humanity. The more humans, the better. And law is the solution as well, an expression of God's high expectation of humanity. Okay. Now,
something that always bothered me in this
sure.
Are we supposed to understand from this that Moshe comes down, Marcy and I read the story, Yeshua turns to Kohen and starts discussing this deep philosophical notion of, gee, look what a small difference there is between the other version here of the story and what it means about humanity?
Well, I have a lot of assumptions there that I really don't want to
talk about. I'm having trouble picturing.
Right. As am I. I mean, if I knew what happened to my Matan Torah, I would be going to get a totally different life. I would say, I would hesitate to make any claims at this point.
We're just saying that there's got to be a message for the people who hear it. I just thought it was a bit of a problem with that message being very scholarly and abstract. And maybe they were all geniuses and that's how they did things, if you read Chazal, that's what you spent a week reading artfully.
No, maybe somebody else wants to pick this up better than me, but I think it's not necessarily that the philosophers who say that the Tanakh contains great philosophy. Okay.
This is a story that people are spreading in culture now.
Right.
You just watch or know that.
Right.
I understand that, and it means there's two different versions of the story running around, one in the Zionist section of town, and one in the Jewish section of town. Mm-hmm. But it's a big jump to go from there to saying that the guy hearing it hears what we just worked out.
It's a thousand
system of
explicitly
in the narrative.
It's the same way that you
keep
it
out
of
something. People get that, eventually.
Someone did,
because
here we are.
You always heard of the flood was something that was designed to mimic humanity, sort of like trick people down. And then now you get a state, sure, the flood is really about, life may come out, and now the flood's over, so and spread throughout the world, they serve a different message. I got no problem with that point, I agree with that point. The problem I have is having yet from hearing the story to getting to that point.
My academic grandfather, I suppose, Pfizer, E.A. Pfizer, one of the big cuneiformists of previous generations, used to talk about the fact that only through the comparative perspective can you actually understand what is unique about the Tanakh. In other words, it gives us a chance to actually see what's unique and how can it survive. Sorry?
I'd be careful where I said that.
Okay.
Well,
why?
Because it's a
good okay. The last thing I want to do with us today is to move away from the Gilgamesh, move away from the anthropocentric ethic, back to the ethic of Gilgamesh itself, to the original ethic of Gilgamesh back to the 11 tablets. Let's look at another perspective on on testosterone cheap now, particularly. And particularly the question of what is Azotin Exalt, the creation of the woman. Okay? I'm not going to define Azotin Exalt 100%. I think that there's a lot of literature on the subject. I refer you to people far more seasoned than I. But we will look at an interesting perspective on who is the ideal or the most suitable companion. Okay? This is also an idea that was published by Professor Firmerkensky in a later book, which discusses a broader survey on a particular response to goddess worship, which was very sort of a big thing in the 80s. But she knew what goddess worship really was, and it wasn't anything that was being promoted in sort of the popular secular idea of goddess worship. And so she kind of went and studied real goddess worship, and she related that to ancient Israel. Many of her conclusions are questionable, but some of the conclusions are valid. This is a minor point that she makes in this book, but I think one that's worth fleshing out. The creation of woman takes place twice, right? Once in Preparation Perigalis, just happens alongside of the creation of man. The creation of woman in Preparation Perigalis is a little bit more dramatic. It is not good that the man, Adam, is alone. Let me make him an Eza Kenendo. We'll leave that undefined for the remainder of the discussion. Vayitra Hashem Elokim in Ha'adama, Ko Chayat HaSadeh Ve'et Kolot HaShamayim, So the first thing that God says is not good man to be alone, so I create animals. Okay? Now you can take those things as disjunctive and say, okay, this happens, and then he says, oh, you know, down the road I'll create a woman, or you can say something a little bit more, perhaps that God was thinking that, oh, the animals would be first, right? You try that. I'm not inherently invested in either position. Adam called names, gives names to all of these things, but Adam will not say Azek Kenezo. However, and this I think is why I would argue my first position, like the animals were somehow the first try or something, I don't know. I don't want to go into the theology of that right now. But he found no Azek Kenezo for the Adam. So, by Adam called the sheep. But God puts him to sleep and destroys the rib. Okay? And God brings this woman to Adam. This is the time, like this time, you won't get into the etymology of Ishin Sa, problematic, but who is Ishin and Joe? Humans marry with men marry women. The Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the major themes of the Epic of Gilgamesh, inherent to the Epic of Gilgamesh itself, not appended in any way, is the relationship between Gilgamesh, who is this king, who is a little bit overpowered and overpowering, has too much power. And how they're going to subdue that power. They have to find someone who will be the match for him, who will be his match. The words interest in a though don't appear in the Gilgamesh Epic, and in fact no cognates like that appear. However, the ideal match that is created, as we will see in a moment, is very much not a woman. Okay? He has a sidekick, rival, mate, friend, who is like him, half God, half human, or partly God, or partly animal, part human. He's like all kinds of, the Germans might call it a mixedation, a mixing of some sort. But let's see the creation here. Let them summon Aru, the great one. He created them, mankind so numerous. Let us create the equal of Gilgamesh, one mighty in strength. Let him vie with him so Uru may be rested. They have to find someone to challenge him, meet him face to face to face, so that Uruk, that's the city of Erech in the Tanakh, will be rested. The goddess Aruru, she washed her hands, took a pinch of clay, there it is again, right? She now created some clay for another time, threw it down into the wild. In the wild, she created Enkidu, the hero, offspring of silence, this strong by Enkidu. The hero, Enkidu, who is definitely male. He's definitely male because he has some exciting times with the prostitute a few paragraphs later. So he's definitely male. But even before you came from the uplands, Gilgamesh and Uruk were seeing you in dreams. This is now the prostitute who's talking to Enkidu, and she's telling him about this man Gilgamesh, who's out there. Gilgamesh has a dream. The mother of Gilgamesh was clever and wise, so he says, well-versed in everything, she said to her son Gilgamesh, "My son, the axe that you saw in a dream is a friend. Like a wife, you'll love him. We'll make him your equal. Correct and embrace him, and I, Yusu, will make him your equal. A mighty comrade will come to you and be his friend savior. Mightiest in the land, strength he possesses, his strength is as mighty as a rock from the sky." Said Gilgamesh to her, to his mother, "May it befall me, O mother, by Counselor Enlil's command, let me acquire a friend to counsel me, a friend to counsel me I will acquire, and get this male friend, Enkidu." The relationship between Enkidu and Gilgamesh is actually one of the major themes of the epic itself. Gilgamesh, at the end of the story, I will give it away, he dies. Enkidu dies, and Gilgamesh laments over this. This throws Gilgamesh into world, like sort of perception of the world. He has to go out and mourn, and what Shem is looking for the flood is the death of this friend. Gilgamesh is never married in the story. The ideal friend is not a woman, but a man. And so, again, we see there's something, an interesting point, that the whereas the Tanakh views the Aesir Kinnadot relationship, at least in the creation story, as a woman and a man, the ideal mate for the man, the one that fits, that man finds to be the ideal mate, is not a friend that is another man, but rather a woman. The woman is the ideal mate. The ideal relationship, in some sense, according to the Tanakh, it looks like it's a man-human, man-woman relationship, whereas the Gilgamesh epic is really a glorification of the man, that these two friends, he's like a wife, but the wife couldn't do what this man has. So this man can give Gilgamesh the strength that he can give him.
Let's
go back to that. They're all married anyway. Yes.
You're going to get this idealization of male comradeship, you know, nice round table, and the other dimensions.
So what is the Tanakh doing? The Tanakh is doing exactly the other, they are not men. It's very important, but those of us who read epic literature on a regular basis, it's obvious. It's a larger point that has been brought up, but I think that we get it the closest parallel to Tanakh is clearly, mythology, is this. That was 100% correct, that the epic tradition of the heroic epic almost, I don't think I think of any examples where the hero has a wife. They all have wives. They have wives, but they're irrelevant to the main story where they have their friends. Now the Tanakh does include stories like this, like the Vizio Latan is a very good example of the idealization of the relationship between the two. But I think fundamentally the source of the Tanakh is not so much with the Vizio Latan, more with the ideology of Rashi Paragal and Meg, but we can go either way with that. People who know Tanakh better than I can discuss that. Yes, in the back.
He
sees an axe in his dream. He has a dream that he's going to see an axe. He loves it. He embraces it. First he sees a duck decoy, then he sees an axe. We think it's either a duck decoy or a meteor. There's another one of those uncertainties. I'm not sure what it is. It's up there. I remember when I read it, my professor actually, the professor who taught me that section of the Gilgamesh epic, unfortunately lost his sanity soon afterwards. When we read it, he said, "Well, we really don't know. Is it a duck decoy? Is it a decoy or is it a meteor?" I haven't looked at some literature recently, but there's another one of those wonderful climbing and ambiguities that we live with. But the second dream he has is an axe. That's what the axe is. I don't know what this. More than that, I can't say. He actually interprets the dream that the axe is a friend. okay, what that book means. So what I've read today, in the time that we spent together, I've shown you a little bit about why this is important, why this material is significant, and I've suggested a reading of the Tanakh in light of Russian contemporary sources, and I've suggested something, a way to explore Pshutoso Nitra, perhaps in a way that we weren't privileged to have until very recently. If we talk about some Parshanim discuss Chassin Ali Chassin Bechol Yom, here's an example. Writes in Chassin Bechol Yom that he didn't know this a few years ago. So we know that now. So this is clearly an example of that. More examples to be furnished, but I think I hope I managed to convince you that it is essential to know this material, perhaps not in the original, but definitely, it can certainly enrich our understanding of it now. If there are any questions, I'd love to discuss. The back question, back, yes.
Is it possible that the
Ramadan
is actually not an accident and this is being a terrorist? That Hamas,
I don't know Arabic well enough to say. But the poetry is not a way I would. Yeah, what?
Greece is full of murder. I mean, you have Cain and you have a whole bunch of stories of murder.
Right.
And it could be that that's the church in the flood, one because of the Hamas or the murder. And then
sure,
that's why the Kuru says, well, don't think that.
I have suggested that parenthetically, I said maybe Gezel is not the answer, maybe Hamas did actually watch water. I would not go to make the comparison with the Arabic. My Arabic is nowhere nearly good enough. And the other side of that coin is that probably those of us who know Arabic a little bit know that a little bit of Arabic does no good. You can make almost any parallel with that. yeah, okay. All right, thank you very much. Much to math, everybody. Silence in front of you.
We're thinking Lord of the Rings, you know that story?
Like that,
that's also, there's no ring in
it. No,
all the critics say, where the